Today we are going to be getting into the first part of Luke chapter 18. Let's begin with prayer before we get started. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. Help us to understand. Give us your spirit to open our eyes and our ears and get our feet moving. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us and teaching us to trust you more each day. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So Luke chapter 18, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses there. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?'" Now, it's kind of interesting because we had seen just a while back in Luke chapter 11, a very similar parable. Good to just refresh our memory on that one. This one's found in back in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 5. Going through verse 10. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Remember what we were talking about back in when we were in Luke chapter 16. And it ends there with the parable of what's often called the rich man and Lazarus. These parables should give you a bit of pause and caution in what we were talking about a long time ago. Parables have one meaning and one meaning alone. And a lot of details in the parables are story, not doctrine. And this is these two parables are good reinforcing of that. Because if these were taken as the rich man of Lazarus and some others that people like to read lots of meaning into each aspect of it, what message would we get about God from these two parables? Ooh, watch out. Don't go asking him anything. Yet, it ends here, like in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So, ask, seek, knock. Okay, so if you're supposed to get details out of these that, God says, don't go away, don't bother me. Yet, he's saying, ask, seek, knock. You're like, what? What's going on here? Because the picture that we're getting from these parables seems to be quite incongruous from what the lesson is that we're getting out of this. These are good examples of what you would call the how much more. You see this a lot in the letter to the Hebrews. This is this, how much more is this? This is this, how much more is that? The point is that you're not saying that what you're talking about is exactly like the first thing you're talking about. What you're using that is a point of comparison to a springboard to say, for example, with these two, if An unrighteous judge who doesn't listen to God and doesn't care about what happens with people, if even he can say, okay, all right, just stop being a nudnik and I'll tell you what you need to do and I'll give you the judgment you're looking for. Or the other one, all right. You know, I don't care whether you're my friend, I'm in bed, don't bother me, but okay, I'll give you what you need. So, what is the message there that, that's not that God is bothered when we talk to him, but that if a common person, even though he is bothered and inconvenienced and da-da-da-da-da, will still, if you persistently ask, give you something, how much more will God, who does care about you and is not bothered when you ask him, give you when you ask him? See, that's the point there. So that's why it's very good to be careful with parables in looking at too many details and finding too many meanings in them, because the punchline at the end of the parables is usually the focus point of the parable. And that is the case in this one as well that we're looking at in Luke 18. Because as you come down here in these last couple of verses, like in verse 6, so hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Now, one of the things that we're talking about today, we kind of call this the pièce de résistance. You might remember the French phrase, pièce de résistance. But that just means a piece of something of resistance. And that's literally what it means. And it usually started out in culinary terms to mean something unusual that comes out that surprises you and really makes, is not quite what you were expecting and really sets the tone for the whole event into a different light. Now, what we're looking at is indeed with pistis, which is often translated faith, is often had been taken in the last several decades to mean something completely different from the direction of it is used throughout Scripture. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And one of the, in verse 8 of Luke chapter 18, that phrase there, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? The reason why I put the faith is that's what it says in Greek. It says, the faith on the earth. Not just faith in general, I believe in this, or yeah, I know about that, I believe my friend, I believe this, I believe that. No, it is the faith. What is the faith that this is referring to? I give you a hint. Verses 7 and 8. You see it? Justice. That is what the faith is. Now, why is that important? Because what is the cry here? Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find people who still will hold to the fact that God will bring justice? And isn't indeed that the case here today? You see, continuing erosion in the fact, is there a God at all? And that comes to the second one. If there is no God, then there is no justice from God. Or people get tired in the midst of persecution. And persecution is tiring on you. We've seen that in many times in the past. You can go back to the times of the Maccabees and see how that persecution during that particular time weighed on the people. And many people did give up. They lost the faith. that God would bring justice for what was happening with the oppression, in that case, from the Seleucid Empire. And then even in the first century, that losing the faith, that God was to bring justice, because remember, Rome was occupying the land at the time. And as we've talked about before, Pilate was known to do all kinds of terrible things, including, you know, taking over the temple, robbing the temple treasury, all sorts of stuff, and killing people, lots and lots of really bad stuff. So the cries of how long successive Roman emperors, also the same, also incredible persecution upon that. And then after that time, whether it be under the various Islamic caliphs who came along and oppressed people and swept through Europe and did this, whether it be in modern China today, modern North Korea today, modern Iran today, you name the country, all sorts of stuff comes on about people who believe in God, and then also the people who are ignorant about God. Just horrific injustice that goes on. And you wonder, what is one of the key skeptics' questions today? How can a God of love allow suffering to go on like this? That's not a new question. If you read in Peter's letters, he said that that's what they would do. That in the end times, scoffers would come. Talk about the delaying of the coming. Yeah. Very, very old question. Very old question that's coming along. So the faith, this trust in God's justice, that God is going to right all the wrongs. Now, we often talk in here, in fact, we just had that in the Torah discussion this morning, or this afternoon, I guess it is now, we were looking at that again with the life of Yaakov and trust. Trust coming in there. Faith. Faith being a big part that goes into that. And we always say, well, faith, trust. That's a better way to say that. Well, why do we say that? That's a good question. So that's one of the things we're looking at here today. So the word that you'll see a lot in this passage that we're looking at here, the faith, it is pistis, the Greek word pistis. Now, pistis derives originally from pytho, and pytho is a word that commonly means to convince someone, usually through argument, to persuade somebody to come over to a particular point of view. It also carries with it, you know, assenting to. You hear something, it's like, okay, yeah, I go along with that. That's also that idea of wrapped up in pytho. So there's a lot of Greek words that come out of that, and one of these is pistis, and various forms of that is what you see showing up in the scriptures a lot. Now, one of the things that if you want to do a word search and kind of see, okay, what are companion meanings, if you have access to the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, you can do a search for a particular Greek word and go back. Oftentimes it's different spelling, usually a lot longer because language changes over time. Language tends to go downhill. We can see that in English, that's gone downhill over time. And Greek went downhill over time too. So the Greek words you see in there are typically longer, have different extensions on them, but you'll still find the root words if you have a way to search for the root of Greek words. Well, what do we find when we take it back into the Septuagint? We find a bunch of these words. You've got emunah, emet, amanah, aman, and amanot. Beginning to the amanot a little bit later. But you might recognize these words. If you know anything about Hebrew on some of these, your emunah, I like to see faithfulness. If you do word searches on these, emet, you know, truth, faithfulness. Now it's interesting, the Septuagint handles emet slightly differently. The one sense of emet, even though it's derived from aman, which we'll get to in just a bit, with the idea of trustworthiness. Emet has, it's used in a couple different ways, both trustworthiness and truth. So the Septuagint uses a couple different Greek words to use that same word emet. One meaning pist, or variations of it, and the other one is where we get, aletheia, or to tell the truth, basically. So you've got those two senses of that. And really, when you see the shades of meaning, trustworthiness comes from someone is giving you the true picture. So one of the derivations of aman we know of is almain. Almain. Which is, you say, truly, let it be, that kind of thing, but it really means, yeah, that's true. That's true. So getting back to the root of these here in aman, the base meaning of that is to confirm or to support. Now, one of the interesting derivations of this is the omanot. And here, this is one of the great passages in here, a very rare usage of it in this way. But omanot comes from aman, so you get that idea of to confirm something or to support something, to hold it up. This gives us a great picture of this. And a very interesting, play on the word aman and trust. You'll see that in a bit. And that is, it's around that passage in 2 Kings chapter 18. That's the specific, in verse 16 is specifically where we see that one used. But to get kind of a flavor for the context of this, I'd back up a little bit to verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Yehuda and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Yehuda, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Yehuda, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which could be found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the omanot which Hezekiah, the king of Yehuda, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria, scraping the gold off the doors and the pillars of the temple. Holding up the temple. Now, this is quite a fitting picture when you talk about, because in this passage, what is this passage about? Both 18, 19 kind of goes on. We know about Hezekiah, laying out the message that he received, this blasphemous message from the servant from Assyria that was kind of mocking outside of the walls. We know about that and, pleading for extra time and then the son going backwards up the steps and getting extra time in his life and getting kind of a frightful portent of what was to come after he would go. But what is the message of this? What is, if you remember it all, what it was that the messenger from Sennacherib was saying to them? Why, it was kind of this taunting thing. Why are you trusting in Egypt? Why do you have aman in Egypt? So it's a very interesting picture because you start out with this beginning of the passage that, like the beginning of chapter 18, you saw when he first started out as a king. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Yehuda, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent, which Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. So this is the beginning of this passage, before we get down to this time much later in his life. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Yehuda, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He trusted in the Lord and clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moshe. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Wow! That's pretty spectacular. So we go from that to later in his life scraping the gold off of the doors of the temple and scraping them off of the pillars and saying, please don't hurt me. When later on, what happened? Well, yeah. Assyria was defeated at the end of this episode. You go on further, it was this 185,000 went down with one servant of the Lord, you know, going out and taking them out. However, what happened to the nation after that? Well, it wasn't just gold that got scraped off of the pillars and the door. The whole thing got flattened, and everything in it was taken away. So, amazing. So it's kind of an interesting picture of trust as being like pillars in the house of God. So that's kind of a good word picture. When you think of trust, what is the pillar in our temple to God? What is it that is holding up? What can be put on top of it? Will it stand up? How strong are the omanot in our lives? How strong are they? That's a lot of what's talking about here. So what are you putting the support for your life upon? Which goes back to that term, will the Son of Man find the faith in God's justice, that God is actually going to do what he promised? Will he find that when he returns? Now, kind of an interesting passage when you talk about this and when we see definitions of faith. You know, we know that's a great passage that comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, really a good, you know, Hebrews, kind of like Romans, is difficult to drop right in the middle of without getting lost in the discussion. And even if you read it from the beginning, you might get lost in the discussion, but it still is one complete thought from beginning to end. So when we get into the Hebrews 11, commonly called the Hall of Faith chapter, it preceded by chapter 10. Chapter 10 is an important part of chapter 11. So it'd be good to kind of just go back and take a look at this. Let's go to Hebrews, starting with chapter 10, and take a look. Take a look at this passage. So we're going to be in Hebrews, chapter 10, starting from the beginning. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins each year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Put another way, it is impossible to trust upon the spilling of blood of bulls and goats upon an altar, something you make out of bronze in a particular building made of stone. It is impossible to trust in that. Why? Because of what it says at the beginning. These are shadows. they're cast by the actual object. Now we go further on here with this. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in this of the scroll of the book." Now that comes from Psalm 40. An interesting thing going forward. A good looking of the Messiah. And in verse 8 it continues on. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that just sound like what we were reading in those parables earlier? It's like, let me tell you a picture of God. Then he gives you a picture of someone who's horrible and says, okay, well, God is, how much more is this? It's kind of an interesting lesson in that. The how much more. This, like I said, again, this is a how much more. You have the sacrifices, well, how much more? You have this, you have the priest, well, how much more? The high priest. The high priest. Continuing onward. In verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christos, once and for all." Sanctified, another fancy word for being made holy, being made clean. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time in a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Again, do we have the trust, the faith in this, that the enemies of God will be made the footstool? Do we have trust that that's actually going to happen? Do we have a trust that Messiah actually did and is cleaning up our mess? Or do we just continually try to take Christ on the altar and then crawl up there ourselves? And continuing onward. Verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Okay, there we go. There's the, we call it the promise of the new covenant coming forward. Prophesied, it came through the prophet. So that picture, do we have trust that that's actually what God is going to do? Do we have trust that God is going to write these things upon our hearts? That he is actually going to give us a heart transplant, a mind transplant, a changing us over time. Continuing on to verse 18. "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, of pistis, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Literally, it means not neglecting to synagogue together, which synagogue just is a Greek word for meaning a gathering place, together. Yeah, well, kahal, in the Hebrew word, is related to ecclesia, the Greek word, meaning more like an assembly. This is like synagogue means more like a place to gather together. We get to one of the most troubling things that people get to in the book of Hebrews in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here is again, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned or made common, made of no great significance, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, again said, and the Lord will judge his people. So it's interesting. It goes back to what we were talking about before. Do we trust God's justice? But notice that justice is, as you might say, a two-edged sword. It not only swings one way, but it can swing the other way as well. It can swing out to take out the enemies of God, but it can also swing back in if there is something that needs to be cut off, that needs to be trimmed off. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You know, probably not any of us have ever come to the point where we've been thrown in prison or had our stuff taken away because of what we believed. Now, we read accounts of that all the time. You know, for example, in recent years, you've got a lot of the folks who went for the founding of Israel. Everything that they had was seized. They had to get out. A lot of them with just the shirts on their back. And that was it. In American history, you've got the pilgrims as they came over. They were pretty much almost pushed over into the sea. Had to get going. There's a lot that history down through time. People running, fleeing, losing everything that they had before them. As you skip down into verse 1, now, faith is the assurance. So, now, pistis is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is a pillar. Think of this. Now, the pillar is the assurance of things hoped for. That assurance should be like a pillar. That assurance for the things that God has said need to get trimmed out of our lives, that assurance of what the solution, God's solution for the issue is. It's not ourselves and self-mortification, whipping ourselves. It is through the Messiah. That is how that works. That is the trust. It is interesting in verse 2, because that for there is like because. It's tied together like a because. So you could read it if you have like the word for there. You know, because by it people of old received their commendation. And it goes on and describes all these people that you see throughout the Tanakh who have received their commendation from God. And it goes on. But this pillar, it's interesting when you go through and you see these people who follow, the pillar that they have built in their lives. And this pillar is an interesting pillar because it was a pillar that was imported. It was imported into their lives. Because one of the things that we get in Genesis 15, where we have there, and Abraham believed God, that believe God is a form of this. A form of aman. But it's an interesting form of aman. You might, if you get... It has... Verse 50. If you get all egghead into Greek, and Hebrew, that would be Hebrew here. The hay in front of it is what you end up getting with in this particular verb form. It's called the hefil, which the cause to be, which is very interesting. So you read this back again, and Abraham had cause to believe in God, and God credited it as righteousness. Very interesting. So when we think of it, what cause do we have to believe in God? So when people ask, you know, if they ask you, why do you believe in God? What cause do we have to believe, each one of us, to believe what God has promised? What cause do we have to believe that there is justice? What cause do we have to believe that there is mercy? What cause do we have to believe in the love of God? Do we see God as the unrighteous judge or the friend who doesn't want to be bothered? What cause do we have to believe otherwise? That's one of the great things that Abraham was counted as righteousness was he picked up on that. That cause for an understanding and an assurance. The pillar that was set up in Abraham's life. That pillar has now held all of us up. Because each one of us have imported Abraham's pillar into our own lives and set that up. So, yes. And we just pray that we're not there at some point in time scraping the gold off of the pillar that God has set up on our lives because we want to appease that which is going to end up taking those pillars down. So, very interesting lesson from King Hezekiah.
With that being said, I'll say with Hezekiah, and here in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and our translation says, and don't lose heart or don't lose hope. It looked like he had lost hope because of what happened in northern Israel.
Yeah.
Oh, this is bad news.
I was
hope
too.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Bad news. Yeah. He lost hope. They didn't actually lost, in a sense, trust in God that he once had very strong in. Kind of like a change in a man's life, real quick.
Yeah.
This is exactly what Daniel was talking last week. Once you scrape a little bit of gold off of that pillar for whatever reasons, because somebody's upset with you, because you've lost something, once you start scraping and you walk off and you become rebellious toward God, the pillar is of no value anymore because you walk away from God. You can't scrape that gold off. You have to leave that gold there and submit to it. You can't remove the gold from it.
Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony. Father, we just pray for your understanding to be given to us, your wisdom to be given to us. Father, we just pray that you hold up this pillar that you started and you've built in us. Strengthen it. And Father, we ask for the wisdom to not try to chip away at it. To trust what you have given us. To trust the promises you've given us. The promises that justice will come. The promise that you have cleaned and are cleaning our lives. Father, we thank you for all of these great promises. We thank you for having mercy on us when these pillars seem to shake and wobble. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, who makes it possible. Amen.